Okay, let's begin this morning just by reading the first two paragraphs. Bill, you got a handout? Okay, good. Of Romans 13. Okay, this is where we left off last week. So we'll start with Romans 13, 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Okay, our favorite passage there of Scripture, especially here in the month of April. All right. Well, last time we said that when we read this passage, we need to keep in mind the two aspects of understanding and applying Scripture in our lives. Okay, and the big words for it are exegesis and hermeneutics. Exegesis is basically just trying to come to an understanding of what it meant to the original author of the letter, in this case being Paul, and the original recipients, in this case being the various house churches in Rome or the church in Rome as a whole. And so, so really it's just trying to determine what it meant to them. Now, on the other hand, hermeneutics is really trying to understand what it means to us 2,000 years later in a totally different context and culture and setting. I've said this many times, my personal belief in understanding and applying the Scripture is we have a tremendous tendency for error, a possibility for error, if we try to apply it to our lives without first understanding what it meant to them. What did it mean to Paul when he was writing this? What did it mean to the recipients of the letter? Because, these are all historical documents written for a specific purpose, and Paul had a particular reason in writing this passage. And so, we want to understand what it meant for them. And then, from that, with the Holy Spirit's help, we want to, we want to determine what it means for us. How do we apply this passage in our lives? Now, without question, this particular passage has a long history of interpretation in the church, and it's easy to see why, right? On the surface,
especially if you're in power.
well, if you're, because a lot of people have basically claimed the authority of their power on the basis of this passage. The divine right of kings, in English history, all comes out of this passage. Basically, God has established the king, and therefore, all you other people who aren't the king have to live in authority, under my authority, because God says so. so you can see, the potential for applying this passage both properly and improperly. And, and so beyond that, you have questions of like, well, what about abusive rulers? Are we supposed to subject ourselves to them? Did God establish abusive authorities? Did he, do we have to submit to wicked rulers? And so, it's easy to see why this would bring up a lot of questions. And in fact, it has brought up a lot of questions. I mean, there's just been a tremendous amount of application and interpretation over this passage in the, in the almost 2,000 years of church history. And so even for us who live under a relatively, historically speaking, good form of governance. I mean, you wouldn't think so by listening to everybody talk today, but we live in a relatively good government, under a relatively good government, probably the best that's ever been on the face of the earth. You know, and even in our situation, I still don't like verses 6 and 7 because I don't like the way they spend my tax money a lot of times. But still, you know, so how does that apply in our lives? Even as we're living, you know, if you take out the question of what about wicked government, what about living under good government? How does this apply to us in our lives? And so, you know, we'll come back to the detail about what this passage should mean to us. But first, you know, as always, we want to take a look at what it meant to them. Okay? Now,
this is also used like a model for the church as well, did you say?
Well,
about that a couple of times ago.
Yeah, no, this is, you know, the question is this used as a model of the church and for establishing authority within the church? Well, yeah, it probably could be, but that would be taking it out of context, because clearly the context here is civil authority. Is the authority of government within the world. Now, that doesn't keep people from taking stuff out of context and applying it improperly, which happens all the time. But no, to me, it's clearly talking about civil authority. Now, you know, it does so in a general way, and then the summation where it says, give honor to who honor is due, and, you know, that could be applied to the church. But really, it's civil authority is the way that we ought to look at it. I'm convinced, you know, in thinking about what it meant to them, that the reason that Paul wrote this is over the issue of paying taxes. Okay, you know, the reason he wrote these two paragraphs is that there was an issue within the Roman Church, as it related to paying Roman taxes, okay? And that's why he did it. And so he introduces the topic of paying of taxes and his instruction on that with kind of a general sort of instruction on what it means to live under civil authority. And then he gets to the specific issue at hand, which is that second paragraph, you know, I think for the Roman church. But, you know, I think what was going on in Rome is that there were those within the church who were refusing to or resistant to paying their taxes to the state.
We think the tax system now is crooked. I mean, it was really worse back then.
I'm not really sure how it worked within Rome itself, because remember, these people weren't living in the outlying districts. It was absolutely a corrupt system of tax collection out in the empire. And, you know, that's what brought about a lot of the resistance to paying it and the hatred for tax collectors, which we'll talk about a little bit in a second. In order to, you know, get an idea of why Paul wrote this and what he was trying to say to the recipients of the letter, you know, we want to keep in mind the ongoing context of the letter that we've been following all along. And that is Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians living together as one people of God. Okay, that's, you know, sometimes as we get into these general instructions that apply to both, it's easy to kind of lose sight of the overall context, but we're about to pick it back up again, because when we get to chapter 14, that becomes really on the forefront of the issue in the letter once again. But, you know, so far what we've seen is Paul's been kind of bouncing back and forth, addressing particular issues to each group, some to the Gentile Christians, some to the Jewish Christians, and some that would apply to both. And the reason he's doing so is for the sake of their life together and their testimony of Jesus Christ within the city of Rome, you know, within the community in which they lived, as, you know, as they lived out their lives as the newly constituted people of God. Now, of the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, who do you think would be most resistant to paying taxes to Rome? I would think so too. I would think clearly the answer is the Jewish Christians. And why is that? Well, the Gentile Christians, they grew up paying taxes to Rome, and a big deal. You know, we live in this, you know, we're citizens or members of this, this empire. But the Jews had a long history of resistance to paying taxes to Rome. I mean, you know, Rome, at this point, this is written in about 57 AD. Israel was taken over by Rome about probably 110 or 120 years before this. You know, so it'd been, you know, so there'd been generations now of Israelites living under the system of an occupying empire, of Rome occupying their promised land. And so for generations, you know, people in the homeland had been subjected to Roman rule and to Roman taxes. And that's why the tax collectors were so hated. You know, it was, you know, because what the Romans would do is they go into this territory they had conquered, and they get the local people to be the tax collectors. They would establish local people and give them certain regions, and then there'd be chief tax collectors like Zacchaeus, who was over a bunch of other tax collectors. But basically, they'd go and they'd identify an area, and they'd get this one local person and say, "Okay, your responsibility is to raise taxes in this area, and here's the amount of money you're supposed to bring in every year." And so, you know, where the corruption of it came in was that they would actually, you know, they could actually keep the difference between what Rome demanded and what they collected. And so they would be very aggressive about raising taxes because it profited them, even to the point of corruption. And so that's kind of why, you know, not only did the Israelites hate Roman taxes, they hated the whole system of Roman tax collection, and in particular, they hated the tax collectors. That's what makes it so wild that, you know, one of the first disciples that Jesus called was a tax collector, Matthew, out of the tax collection booth, you know, called him out. I mean, it's kind of crazy. You know, when he went into the town and called Zacchaeus and said, "I'm going to go into your house to have lunch today." You know, everybody said, "What?" You know, he was the most hated man in town because he was not only a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. He would have been the most despised person in that whole village. And yet he's the one who Jesus called out to go to his house to eat with him.
Exactly.
It's just kind of crazy. But you know, so anyway, for these Jewish Christians, I mean, they were, they hated taxes. They hated the corrupt system. So the paying of taxes to Rome was an affront to Jewish sort of sensibility and national pride. You know, who wants to pay taxes to support an occupying empire? Nobody, right? And so this attitude of resistance to paying taxes carried over, you know, the attitude that was fostered in the homeland carried over to the Jews and even the Jewish Christians who were living in Rome. Because, you know, to pay taxes in Rome was in part to support the occupation of the promised land. So, you know, what we have here is, you know, and what we just read is really Paul's explication of Jesus' teaching to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. Now, I want us to read Jesus' encounter, you know, with the Jewish leaders who, tried to trick him into speaking against the paying of taxes to Rome. And the question that they're trying to trick him with, you know, taxes is the issue, but the underlying issue is one of authority, right? That's the underlying issue is, under what authority are you going to live? Under what authority are you going to obey? Are you going to obey God or are you going to obey Rome? And, to support the paying of taxes of Rome from Jewish nationalism perspective would be to, you know, speak against the authority of God and, and against Jewish nationalism. And so the Jews thought that by asking Jesus his perspective on the paying of taxes, they'd be able to trap him with his answer. You know, because to answer, either answer, yes or no, would be the wrong one. Okay, so let's just read it. Luke 20:20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So what's the issue? The power and authority of the governor, okay? Who's under whose authority are you going to live? And does the paying of your taxes represent the authority which you mostly submit to? So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So always watch out when somebody tries to flatter you before they answer, ask you a question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius," which of course is the coin by which you use to pay taxes, "whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said, had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. And so the real issue behind the question of paying taxes was not taxes. That's just the kind of the specific application. No, the real issue is one of authority. And how do we as the people of God relate to civil authority while we live under the authority of God, which we know is greater? Okay? So Jesus' teaching and Paul's is to live under both and to render each their due. See, it's not like we're choosing one or the other. We live under both authorities in this current state of existence. And we live under the authority of civil government, and we also live under the authority of divine government. And so where that becomes difficult to apply is when those authorities are in conflict with each other, and particularly when the authority, the civil authority, is evil or wicked. You know, are we as the people of God, are we called to submit, and by submitting to support wicked or evil authority? Well, I mean, if you take this passage just all by itself, that's what it sounds like. You know, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. You know, it sounds pretty plain, doesn't it? That to rebel against civil authority is to rebel against God Himself. And so to answer that question, you know, is rebelling against civil authority rebelling against God? You know, we need to take a look at one more aspect of the historical context of this letter, okay? And then we'll get into the specifics of answering that question. All right, who was the specific authority when Paul wrote this letter to the Roman church? Does anybody know who the emperor was when this was written? A little history question, huh?
Nero.
Nero was the emperor, and Nero is revealed to us by history to be one of the most wicked of all Roman emperors. I mean, we read the stories of, I mean, Nero, he would have garden parties where he would soak Christians in oil and light them on fire and use them as torches to light up his garden while he was having these parties. And we know, you know, about the persecutions and, you know, how he blamed Christians for the burn of Rome. And, you know, we know all the historical stories. He was a infamous megalomaniac. And, you know, one of the most wicked rulers in not just the Roman, ever in the Roman Empire, but in all of history. Nero was one of the most wicked rulers. But, you know, to say that, all right, so Nero started reigning in about 54 A.D. This letter was written in 57, about 3 years after the beginning of Nero's reign. And so, but you know, to say that Paul wrote this to people living under the wicked rule of Nero, because that's what you'd think, right? You know, Nero's the emperor. You know, Nero was a wicked ruler. Therefore, Paul wrote this to people living under wicked rule. Okay? But to say that, and so, and by saying that, that Paul, well, Paul wrote this to Nero, and Nero was, you know, to people living under the reign of Nero, Nero was one of the most wicked rulers ever. It means that we are called to submit to wicked rule. Okay, that's what you kind of think historically, the historical context. But to say that is actually inaccurate. And I used to teach that myself. I'd say, well, it was Nero. I mean, so obviously, but then I studied a little bit more about Nero. And I found out that, you know, this letter was written in the first 5 years of Nero's reign, which were actually five of the best years ever in Roman history. You know, it was actually, there was a period of time, Nero was always kind of a nut job, but for the first 5 years of his reign, he was influenced by a philosopher named Seneca, who was his teacher and kind of his mentor. Now, and so Seneca had an incredibly positive influence on Nero and on the reign of Nero. I mean, you look in the first 5 years, remember the emperor before Nero was Claudius, and he had expelled all the Jews from Rome. That's why Priscilla and Aquila, that's why Paul met them in Corinth, as they'd been banished from Rome. They became some of his best companions, but now we get to the end of this letter. Their house church in Rome is who this letter was actually first sent to, Priscilla and Aquila. Why? Because when Nero took over, he repealed the decree of Claudius and allowed the Jews to come back to Rome. It was a good place to live. I mean, it was, in that first 5 years of his rule, it was a good place because of this influence of Seneca on Nero. Well, as always happens with power and influence, eventually Seneca kind of got moved out of the way, and other people came and influenced him, and Nero became what we know him to be through history. But that was not the case when this letter was written. In fact, the legend says that Seneca actually went on to become a Christian and was baptized by Paul himself. Now, that's legend, but it is believable. He was that kind of person. And he, he was a good man who had a good influence on Nero. Right, it did. And as the influence waned, the wickedness increased. But so Paul actually wrote this letter. My point is, when Paul wrote this letter, these people to whom the letter was written were living under the good rule of Nero, not the wicked rule. Okay? So, the point is that we cannot say, when looking at what this passage means to us, that the evil of the authority in question does not matter, okay? Because Nero, even though he was evil, was not evil when this letter was written. So maybe it does matter when you look at it and place it in the historical context.
This does say that there is no authority except that which God has established.
We're going to address that question. The question is, okay, well, did God... did God make Nero the wicked ruler? Is God responsible for him being an authority? Did God make Hitler the ruler over Germany? And that's an important question to think about. Okay? All right.
Well, that's the troubling part about this whole...
Yeah.
This whole passage is when you put it in modern context.
Mm-hmm.
And Hitler's the prime example.
Right. So we're going to talk about that. And because that's not what it's saying, in my perspective. God is not responsible for Hitler being leader of Germany, and he's not responsible for the wicked rule of Nero. God didn't establish, I don't believe God establishes wicked rulers. No, wicked rulers are established by wickedness and evil. Okay, so I'll explain why I get that, and how we can get that out of this, and to me it does say that.
This is similar to taking things out of context, like one of the political leaders that said his favorite verse is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Pull something out of
it. Yeah. All right. Now, the other thing that we want to keep in mind when we're reading this, okay? There's another thing to keep in mind, is that this is a general teaching about living under authority. Okay? It is not a universal teaching about living under authority. Now, how do we know that? Well, in Acts chapter 4 is a good example, because what happens in Acts chapter 4 is that Peter and John, they heal the guy that had been lame, was 40 years old, had been lame all his life. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, and I'll give you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. The guy rises and walks. It creates an incredible stir. They're preaching in the name of Jesus. It's by the power of Jesus. That's the name of Jesus that this has happened. And so the Jewish authorities call them in to find out what they're up to. And after they listen to the message that Peter speaks to them about this Jesus of Nazareth who's raised from the dead, they confer. And they go back to him, and on Acts chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, on near the bottom of your sheet, it says, then they, the Jewish authority, the Sanhedrin, called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges." So basically what he's telling them is, you know, what you're telling us to do is conflicting with who is a what a greater authority in my life is telling me to do. And the greater authority, God, is telling me to preach the name of Jesus. And if it's come down to a choice between listening to you and listening to him, I'm going to listen to him. So clearly, you know, in this is a case where the authority of God and the authority of human rulers conflicted with each other. And the clear answer when that happens is who do we obey? We obey God when that happens. You know, and so we obey God universally. You know, we submit to God universally. And that is the only authority that we universally submit to, is to God's authority. You know, generally, we submit to civil authority because it was established by God. But we do not universally submit to civil authority. And you see the difference? Okay? All right, so that gives us the general context. So let's now look at the details of the passage itself. Okay? Romans 13, verse 1. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God."
Is that an absolute statement?
I think I'm going to answer your question. The question is that an absolute statement? And yes, it is. But we need to consider the difference between the system of, because I think that what, well, let me just explain it, okay? I'll answer your question. All right, and Dad, obviously, immediately, you know, some tough questions are raised by that, right? You know, especially for those of us who now have, for the perspective of 2,000 years of history, to apply this passage to. Because there have been times when Christians have been living under very wicked and evil authority. And so, you know, it says very plainly that all authority was established by God, and those authorities exist because of him, okay? That says that very plainly. All authority is established by God, and the authorities exist because of him. Now, does that mean that God established Hitler as the ruler of Germany? Okay? No, I agree with you. No.
That's what it says.
No, I'm going to tell you what it says. It doesn't say that. You know, did God establish the wicked and, you know, the rule and authority of all the other despotic and wicked rulers throughout the course of history? And to me, the answer is clearly no. What God did allow, and therefore established, was the system of civil governance. Okay? Now, the system of civil governance is authority. And there's multiple systems of civil governance which are authorities. God established civil authority. He established civil authorities. Now, over time, there have been wicked occupants of that authority or those authorities. God didn't establish that wicked person in that place of authority. He established the system. Now, by system, I don't mean democracy or communism. Okay, those are different forms that the system takes. No, what God established was the rule of humans, one over another. And why would he do that? For the common good.
Keep order.
Right, to keep order. You know, why would we need civil authority? And it's because there would be utter chaos and anarchy without it. Right? I mean, it's because the world and its inhabitants are fallen that we need civil authority, and always have needed civil authority, because we live in a fallen world that's filled with fallen people. And so human authority was established by God for the common good of humanity in the midst of their fallenness. And so, you know, otherwise, if God hadn't done this, if God hadn't established civil authority and civil authorities, we would have never survived as a race, as a people, until the coming of a Savior to deliver us from fallenness. I mean, it had to be. Now, you may think, okay, well, the Savior's come, and he's talking to Christians. Why are Christians then? We're not, you know, we've been saved. We're not fallen anymore. Why are Christians told to obey civil authority? Well, it's because fallenness still exists. We still live in the midst of a fallen world. There's fallen people all around us, and many Christians have not come into agreement with their salvation from fallenness either, okay? You know, the world is still fallen, and it's still full of fallen people. And so we need civil authority for the common good. You know, there will be a day when that authority will no longer be necessary. You know, that's what the book of Revelation depicts, that, you know, the defeat and the destruction of wicked authority and the coming of perfect authority with the consummation of God's kingdom. You know, that's all going to happen at the end. There's going to come a time when God's kingdom is consummated where it's no longer going to be necessary to have civil authority. We'll all live under the authority of God. That's because fallenness will be destroyed and everything, including creation itself, will be redeemed. And that
is this an example of the principle of the right to choose?
Right to choose. To choose what?
I mean, we have a right to choose to follow God or not.
Well, yeah.
And the fallenness of authority seems like part of that principle.
Well, it is. Yeah. I mean, yeah. Yes, we, yeah.
But the, when spoken of, you know, respect the office of the president, I may not respect the
right.
Occupant
right.
currently, but
yeah, another way to model. Yeah, another way to put that, Dad.
Germany allowed Hitler to
that's right.
become what he wants.
That's right. You know, the thing is, I think the way to put that, Dad, is, you know, that is that God has established, you know, has allowed and established the authority of civil governance, man ruling man, and then, you know, we have various ways that we can take that, right? I mean, based on the choices that we make. you know, we live in a country where we have relatively high degree of input into that, and there are other times when people don't. You know, people, despots take authority, you know, by force. And yet, you know, we're still called to live in there. And so the question for Christians that are living on that kind of thing is, well, is God commanding me to submit to that evil authority? And to me, the answer to that is clearly no, and I'm going to explain why. And so the point is, don't confuse God establishing the rule of man one over another for the sake of the common good in the midst of fallenness with the specific people who are occupying those places of authority and the specific set of rules which they establish within that system of authority to rule over one another. You know, we're looking at a much grander scale here. It's much more generally speaking. God allowed authority and civil authorities so that we wouldn't kill each other before he consummates his kingdom. That was true before Jesus. It's true now. Yeah, well, because, yeah, you do go back to Samuel, and it was never, you know, it never was the intention of God. Let me put it positively rather than negatively. It's always been God's intention to be the ruler that everyone submits to. But that's not possible in the midst of fallenness. You know, as shown in Israel, you know, eventually fallen people want to be ruled by other fallen people. We don't want to be ruled by God because we can't be. It's against our nature. But, you know, in Christ Jesus, we have a renewed nature. And so You know, so as we read this, we also want to keep it within the context of what we just finished reading in Romans 12. We've been transformed. We've been renewed, you know, so that we can now live differently. But what does that mean for us as those who are now different, living differently in Christ? Well, for right now, it means that we're still living under civil authority because the world is still fallen, and you know, and all of the effects of fallenness are still around us, including fallen people. You know, the point is there will come a day when there won't be a need for that type of authority over fallenness any longer. Because fallenness will be done away with, and God will do, Eddie, what he always intended. He'll be the only authority. God will be in all and over all. Okay? And so in the meantime... Why didn't he do that from the get-go?
Right.
Well, because, you know...
Much easier.
Well, but you know, he could only have done that without giving us the freedom to choose. And if we didn't have the freedom to choose and to reject him, then we would not have been made in his image. And we were made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, you know, we have to have the ability to choose him or to reject him. I mean, there is no obedience. There's no such thing as true obedience unless there is the freedom to disobey. And God gave us that freedom. Well, that was a good point.
We wanted Adam and Steve.
All right, so, you know, does that mean that civil authority, because it's established by God, never gets abused by fallen and wicked people? Of course not. Of course it doesn't mean that. You know, it always has and it always will, because civil authority operates in fallenness and is often ruled by fallen people. And yet God established it for our good, and because it was established by God for our good, we're therefore called to submit to it. Okay, so let's read again, Romans 13:1. Let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, this doesn't mean that if we rebel against Hitler, we're rebelling against God. Don't read it that way. It doesn't mean that. It means that if we rebel against the notion that we're called to live under the rule of civil authority, that we're rebelling against what God has instituted. Okay? So again, don't think about it being as specific people who are occupying the place of authority. What we're not called to do, what we're not to rebel against, is if we're not to rebel against the notion that we are called to live under civil authority. Still. Okay? Now we as Christians, now we live under the two authorities, the authority of God and the civil authority. Just because we now live under the authority of God doesn't mean that we're no longer to live under civil authority. And what this is saying is rebellion against the notion that we are called to live under civil authority is going to bring judgment. That rebellion is going to bring judgment. You know, and so in the case of rebelling against civil authority, you know, when you rebel against civil authority, what's going to happen? There's going to be judgment. When you rebel against God's authority, what's going to happen? There's going to be judgment. You know, the judgment is brought by whichever authority you're rebelling against. So verse 3, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. All right, so, you know, as the people of Christ, our call is to live rightly, okay? You know, so this says that even within the realm of fallen authority, there is consequence for not living rightly. Okay, that's what this says. What's the consequence of not living rightly, of breaking the law of the civil authority under which you live? What's going to be the consequence of that? Well, it might be you get fined, it might be you go to jail, but there's going to be consequence, right? And so there's a certain fearfulness that comes from rebelling against authority and breaking its laws. All right? I mean, only, sociopaths. That's kind of the definition of a sociopath, somebody who doesn't care about what the rules of society are. They don't live in any fear of that, okay? And so, you know, Paul says if you want to live free from that fear, do what's right and obey the civil authorities and obey its laws. Why? Because this has all been set up by God for our common good. Yeah? And so, you know, but the thing is, if you break the law and do wrong, expect to be punished by the civil authority for doing so. Now, as Christians, should fear of punishment be our motivation for doing things? Absolutely not. So it's almost as if Paul kind of catches himself here and says, wait, I can't leave it like this, because fear is never to be our motivation for doing right. Okay? As people who are transformed and who have our minds renewed and have the Holy Spirit to empower us in righteousness. And, you know, we live by a higher authority. And he leads us, the higher authority leads us, empowers us to do right in every situation and circumstance. And so how does he do that? It says, it's in the next verse. You know, we do it through a redeemed and renewed conscience. How do you know how to do what's right? The Holy Spirit has renewed our conscience and he speaks to it. And our conscience is our guide for the doing of right. And so our spirit-inspired conscience leads us and guides us in the doing of right as we submit to governing authorities. So verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of what? Conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. We have a renewed and empowered conscience. Let that be your guide in the doing of right. Verse 6, this is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So this is one passage that we can absolutely point to and confirm something that Christians often lose sight of. And that is that we're citizens of the kingdom of God, and yet simultaneously citizens of the world. Okay? We have dual citizenship.
It seems that you have been covering a tension of power and might.
Mm-hmm.
Could you speak further to that?
A tension of power and might. You mean between the two authorities, God's authority and civil authority? Well, there is going to be tension, because
it's also right and wrong,
right? And because often their interests are set against each other, and so we are living in tension. I mean, this realm in which we live now, and the already but not yet, is a realm of tension, because we are those who now have a citizenship established in the kingdom of God, while we're simultaneously citizens in the kingdom of the world, and often the interests of the kingdom of the world are opposed and in tension to the interests of the people of the kingdom of God. But does that mean that we're not called to be citizens of the world? No, absolutely not. No, we live in this tension. This tension's going to be here until, again, you know, the kingdom is consummated and the world is renewed from its fallenness and recreated.
I mean, the simple answer to who established the authority is that it's consistent with the rest of Scripture.
Oh, sure.
It's not some. I mean, we live in two worlds. That's all we could take.
Yeah, right. Well, take Israel. You know, Israel is the example, you know, that pointed to what God was going to do ultimately. And God established the kingship of Israel. What was the king's primary purpose? To be God's representative to the nation, to be the one through whom he would rule. And so there were some good kings in Israel that did that in a good way, but there was far more wicked kings because their authority, you know, in their own, you know, they allowed their authority to, you know, to be elevated above the authority of God in their own hearts and minds. So, the point is that we can never lose sight of the fact that we live in both realms, and we're called to be live properly and respectfully in both. Okay? You know, some people get the notion that because they live under the rule of God, that they no longer have to submit to the rule of man. Well, that's just not true. this passage dispels that notion. Yeah? I live under God's rule. I only render to him. I don't render to Caesar. Well, that's not what the scripture teaches us. It teaches us to live under both realms and be respectful to the authority of both. Now, where the authority of those two come in conflict with each other in a very clear sort of way, not in a way that says, okay, well, I don't like what they're doing with my tax money. But you know, when they're clearly in conflict with one another, what authority do we choose to obey? We choose to obey God's, right? But you know, we're called to be, to live in the world and to be examples of good citizenship within it, even though we know we ultimately belong to another kingdom. And so that's what Paul is telling the church in Rome. You're living in the belly of the beast. Live as good citizens. Be an example in the midst of that place as you live out your lives representing your Creator King. Okay? So that's why we pay taxes when taxes are due. You know, we pay duty or revenue when that's due. Now, we show respect when it's due. We show honor when it's due. Now, does that mean that we honor civil authority at all time, no matter what? No. We do this when it's due. Okay, don't miss out on that little part of it. Do it when it's due. All right, so now we come to the question of what about evil authority? Okay, because that's where this kind of gets down to. How do we, as citizens of both kingdoms, relate to evil civil authority? Are we to honor it and submit to it? And to me, the answer is clearly no. We don't honor and submit to evil authority. And so we don't want to take this passage out of context when we apply it. Now remember, I mean, go back one chapter. what was literally the verses that led into this? Okay, take away the chapter breaks. What was the heading of the chapter right before this? I mean, not the chapter, the paragraph, even closer than the chapter, the paragraph right before this, which is talking about love in action. It says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. How does, you know, that's what's said right before this, okay? How does sincere love find its expression in the world? By hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. By despising what is evil and clinging to what is good. So now, we can't...
That's our answer to tension.
Right. Yeah. We reject what's evil. You know, we don't submit. We're never called to submit to what is evil. We're called to love. And love despises and rejects evil while it clings to what is good. All right? You know... Evil is never an expression of the one who is our ultimate authority. You know, we despise evil. We resist evil wherever it manifests. You know, even if it manifests in duly established civil authority. If evil manifests in duly established civil authority, we who answer to a higher authority, who is good, we're called to hate that evil and to resist it. I mean, there's no question about that. That's, you know, the only way you lose sight of that is if you take out Romans 13 out of the context of the thing that immediately precedes it and immediately follows it. Because what comes after this is Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. He reminds everybody of that. Okay? You know, we're called to represent our Creator and to represent the way that He loves. And love never manifests in evil. Love manifests in good. That's why we're always called to resist evil, to hate it, despise it, and cling to what is good. We never submit to evil. Ever.
And the definition of evil is
God's
law.
No, is God Himself. Now, law represented and reflected good and evil. But, you know, we don't want to get into a Garden of Eden kind of thing where we place in, you know, we're defining ourselves what good and evil is. No, God is the definition.
See, that's one of the terrible things that today is we get man defining what evil is.
Absolutely.
Or right. What it is not.
Huh? No. God is the definition of good.
Oh, I thought you said, what's the definition of evil?
Yeah. Well, you may have, but no, God... We define evil by the goodness of God. Okay. That's where we recognize evil by the goodness of God.
Okay.
Yeah. You know, how do you know what evil is? Well, you know, you look to God. And so sometimes it's a little bit harder to discern, isn't it? Now, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it is. But, you know, the point is, where this tells us to submit no matter what, to civil authority, this is not what this is telling us, okay? Because we never submit to evil. We submit to God. All right, so we resist evil, you know? And so resisting evil, one of the things that the history of the church has shown us is sometimes resisting evil means to, you know, it definitely means to rebel against it, even to the point of laying down one's life in that rebellion to evil.
And abortion is a perfect example. Civil authority has redefined evil.
We should resist that. You know, you know, sometimes submission to evil authority looks like and manifests as we resist it in laying down your life before it. You know, Jesus was resisting evil civil authority when He submitted to the cross. You know, there's been countless martyrs in church history that submitted to evil authority. Now, does that mean that they're doing what evil requires? No, they're resisting it, but they submit to it in the laying down of their lives before it. You know, as in the case of Jesus, there's a greater good being submitted to.
You know, say Bonhoeffer was a good example of him.
Well, sure, yeah. Well, sure he was. He resisted Hitler to the point of participating in, you know, in a conspiracy to kill Hitler. You know, he lost his life because of it. But it's a shame that more people in Germany didn't resist that evil. And you say, okay, well, we look and point the finger at them and say, well, if that had been us, we'd never done it. But I mean, all that kind of stuff happens. It happens, you know. I mean, you know, people, I mean, Satan can be just as charismatic. I mean, and draw people. You know, Satan can draw big crowds.
We struggle with slavery over here, just like the Germans struggled with Hitler. We have that
right. Slavery. I mean, oh, absolutely. Yeah, and use scripture to justify it. You know, improperly, of course. You know, but taking scriptures out of context. I mean, it's amazing how many things have been justified by taking scripture out of context.
And the same with ISIS right now. I mean, we could have even our children involved in that. But, you know, because we never know who's involved in that. But we still do have to hate what is evil. And if ISIS is killing, you know, Christians, we have to hate that.
Right.
But we do hate that,
yeah.
Even though, you know, we pray for those who are...
Well, you know, and that's a big, you know, kind of the ultimate question for our own civil authority is, you know, people say we don't want to be the world's policeman, but, you know, we do want to, as a nation, resist what is evil, wherever it manifests in the world. I mean, to me, that's right, of a good and just government, to resist what's evil. Now, lots of times, again, though, we've resisted what we've called evil, and it really wasn't evil. It was just us manifesting our own desire for more power or whatever. But again, you know, that's where we need God's help. But, you know, what we want, you know, here's how we need to view this as the people of God, is we know that we're ultimately citizens of the kingdom of God. We're not, you know, we're not ultimately citizens of a fallen world. You know, our citizenship doesn't end when our lives in this world end. You know, yes, it ends as far as the citizenship of the world, but our other citizenship, the greater one, continues on. And our call now is, as we're living as citizens of both, is to, you know, resist evil, cling to what is good, and evil is overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and we love not our lives even unto death. Yeah, that's the ultimate expression of this overcoming. How we overcome evil. I mean, that's in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. You know, when evil is ultimately overcome, it's overcome by those who have resisted it by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. We're willing to lay our lives down, the lives that belong to this kingdom, because we know we belong to a greater one that's defined by good. And so, you know, we've been transformed so that we can live differently and do so during our lives in this world for the sake of the fallen world. You know, that's what Paul's exhorting the church in Rome to. That's what we're exhorted to. You know, we are to have a different perspective on authority as we live under the authority of God and yet live under the authority as good citizens in this world to which we still belong. But does that mean we submit to evil when it manifests in those systems of authority? Absolutely not, because when the moment we do that, we're no longer representing our Creator, which is our highest call. To represent who He is to the world around us. And He is not evil. He is good. His love is good. And love manifests in the world, looks like the resisting of evil and the clinging to what is good. You know, that's the whole point of that section in chapter 12 that introduces this. But Paul is saying don't lose sight of the fact that, you know, yeah, we're still, you know, we still belong to both. And so we're to, you know, and again, the reason he brought this up is because there were those there who were kind of acting like they didn't belong to both. And that's wrong too. You know, we show the goodness of our citizenship to this other kingdom by being good citizens of the kingdom in which we live. Now, being a good citizen, again, doesn't mean submitting to evil. It means always loving and standing for what is good, and yet living under the laws and rules of that earthly kingdom, even, you know when they're as long as they're not absolutely in contradiction to the greater kingdom to which we belong. Okay? So we'll pick up there next week, because there's no coincidence that, you know, this thing is kind of bookended by the exhortation to walk in love. You know, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, there's not going to be law when love is fulfilled, when it comes into its fullness, when the kingdom comes into its fullness. There's not going to be rules in the new heaven and the new earth to live by. Why? It won't be necessary. You know, fallenness will be done away with. Love will be manifested. And, you know, against love there is no law. Why? Because there's not necessary. But we're, you know, to the best of our ability, which is God's ability in us, we're to live now as citizens of both kingdoms while we represent our Creator and the love that He's poured out into us through His Son and by His Spirit. Okay? But Father, we thank You for the way that You love us, for the manifestation of Your love in the person of Jesus Christ, for the love that You've poured into our very hearts to overflowing by Your Spirit. Lord, I thank You that You are good. You are a good and gracious King and ruler. Lord, we ask for wisdom and discernment to, Lord, just live as citizens of both kingdoms and to know, just with the discernment that You give us, where these kingdoms come in conflict, how to resist evil and cling to what is good, what that even means and looks like. Help us to keep from being apathetic. Lord, we thank You for this government in which we live, that it is a good government. Lord, protect us from speaking evil against it, and empower us to be thankful. Even when we shake our heads at the things going on, Lord, help us to be thankful, to resist what is evil and to cling to what is good. Lord, You are good, and we cling to You. Thank You.